The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, it's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Studies show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our study this evening. We're in the analysis of Genesis 5, verses 6 through 20. All right, as is our practice, we'll give you opportunity to make sure that you've rebounded, that you are in fellowship, that God the Holy Spirit is rulership over the real you, the soul, that you've isolated the sin nature, put it in its case, so to speak, so that the grace apparatus of perception, i.e. your human spirit under the filling of God the Holy Spirit, can have its appropriate function, and in part that is the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life undistorted by the sin nature in its purest of forms. And in this way is how we learn the truth of Bible doctrine, and we are therefore able to understand what God's plan is for us. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, verses 6 through 20. Continue with a record of the Adamic lineage or line through Seth. Beginning with Seth, incorporating generations 2 through 6 in this respect. We're doing them all as a group because compiled is how they are designed to be read and understood in this way. Rereading the verses here, verse 6, as begins the second generation from Adam, the replacement of Abel. And Seth lived 105 years and became the father of Enosh. And as we note throughout this, we'll see a specific pattern that is a part of each one of these presentations of generations that are recorded for us. You have A living a certain amount of years, and as we see here, they become the father of someone else. Here, Seth, the father of Enosh. Then you have A living for another certain amount of years after the fact, having other sons and daughters, as we see in verse 7, then Seth lived 807 years after he became the father of Enosh, and he had other sons and daughters. Then you had the combined ages that are otherwise already been brought out as a summation of their life, denoting that then they die. That's verse 8. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. So we see this pattern. It will be in each one of these particular generations that comes forward. The only thing that changes is names and ages in regards to years, in regards to the individuals at hand. Verse 19. I'll turn the right page here. Verse 9. And Enosh, Seth's son, he lived 90 years and became the father of Kenan. Then Enosh lived 815 years after he became the father of Kenan, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died, noting the longevity of years that men were afforded during the antediluvian period. Verse 12, then Kenan, he lived 70 years, and he became the father of Mahalalel. Then Kenan lived 840 years, verse 13, after he became the father of Mahalalel, and he had other sons and daughters. Verse 14, so all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. So 15, and Mahalalel lived 65 years, and he became the father of Jared. Then Mahalalel lived 830 years after he became the father of Jared, and he had other sons and daughters. Verse 17, so all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Verse 18, and Jared lived 162 years and became the father of Enoch, the generation of which the series ends on. Verse 19, and Jared lived 800 years after he became the father of Enoch, and he had other sons and daughters. Verse 20, so all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. So, as we have noted in our analysis, just pick up point two. The analysis is fairly brief. Enoch is noted as the seventh generation from Adam. It's brought out in Jude 14. Enoch, the seventh generation of Adam, specifically. And verses 21 through 24 are to be treated separately as the next tie point, paralleling the Cainite and Sethite lineages. So, again, 6 through 20 are designed to be dealt with as a group. Enoch, as the seventh generation, then is defined as with a separate emphasis. 3, this is further indicated by the division marker Feh, ending verse 20, as punctuation inserted by the rabbinic scholars into their Masoretic text to note the change of emphasis. The division marker Feh, before then we get into the lineage of Enoch and his pattern of 65 years, etc., etc., beginning verse 21. So for, as I brought out also, another division marker, Samech, is used throughout the preceding verses. That is, verses ending 2, 5, 8, 11, 14, and 17. The six generations, 2 through 6. Then the remaining chapter uses the Feh again, verses 20, 24, and 27. Then verse 31, it goes back and reverts to Samech at that point in time. So 5, the Samech, this letter, backward S, looking, or backward circle with the tail on it, looking alphabet letter in the Hebrew, denotes a cycle. And standing alone represents the number 60, as we would look at a watch dial in that respect. So a cycle of time is part of the aspect included. So 6 early rabbinic scholars recognize a cohesive pattern associated with each of the group of verses, ending with the Samech as it relates to time. Hence the insertion of this particular letter by the translators of the Hebrew language in history. And as it begins, the Samech begins, ending verses 1 and 2. That, verses 1 and 2, sets the foundation in regards to the pattern as it's to be understood throughout each of these generations. And that is verses 1 and 2 first reflect upon Adam's life cycle fulfilling God's plan via his origination, God's origination, planning to create man, to make man in his image and in his likeness. I.e., he has soul life and is designed for him to make the maturity adjustment in an adherence to God and fulfillment of his plan in his life. So we see Adam's life cycle then fulfilling God's plan in that regard in verses 3 through 5, the Unix Samech. Then the pattern continues throughout the rest of these generations, even though not explicitly mentioned in as many words throughout them. Seth's life cycle fulfilling God's plan, verses 6 through 8. Then his son, etc. So 7, this suggests strongly then that all the following descendants from Seth forward made the maturity adjustment as did their fathers before them. Language designed to carry on the same idea apart from using the particular words necessarily in that regard. So 8, that each of the generations 2 through 6 follow the structural and grammatical patterns reinforces this interpretation. By rote. Rote is the same understanding as the original foundation of this cyclic patternistic presentation. So 9, now the three distinct references to their age. Their age at birth, the father given begetting their son. Their age after the birth, then having other sons and daughters, and then the age summation at death. These all have purpose and adds depth to the general picture in this regards. So that means 10, the age of each father's beginning of the firstborn, therefore has purpose beyond simply chronological data. 11, following the examples established via Adam and Seth, the age of their firstborn was the age of achieving maturity for each of the fathers. That is the impetus or the force of the first age when each of these patriarchs reached, maintained, or fulfilled the maturity adjustment in that regards. As they are lined out for us, point 12, I have it set out here for you. For Adam, that man, he was 130. We've already brought all this out. Him and his wife, Eve, together. They're both the same age. Seth, he was 105. Enosh, 90. Kenan, 70. Mahalalel, 65. Jared, 162. Enoch, 65. Methuselah, 187. Lamech, 182. And Noah, 500 years old. So 13, now the lowest age is 65, Mahalalel and Enoch, with the highest age being 500, Noah. Now, I'm not going to hold Noah's age necessarily as being his age of maturity, and I'll tell you why. That is because verse 31 ends with the final Samach, the letter Samach, the cycle letter, in this passage. And that notes that the cycle of patterns has ended with Lamech begetting Noah. Verse 32, then, the age of Noah really does not pertain to the pattern as it definitely has been set out with the previous generations in regards to age. In other words, you don't have how long he lived afterwards and all, and the rest of the pattern attached to Noah. So, where on the surface, by taking this and running it out, you might think Noah was 500 before he reached maturity. I would advance the idea that no, he reached maturity well before that age. But he was 500 basically when, by the time he had his three sons in this regards. So according to the grammar, I'm just telling you that we don't hold the same fast rules with respect to Noah in verse 32, and Noah was 500 years old, because the final cycle, ending cycle of these generations, as is so designed in this way, ends with verse 31. So, you look at things, you study things, you teach things, you look at it again, you study it, you teach it, and certain things become even more clear as you go along. So I want to make that clear. I don't want to stand in front of Noah and he's going to go, "You're the idiot that said I was 500 before I reached maturity." No, sir. I corrected myself. But still, the ages are significant otherwise. So 14, the variances of ages teaches that time is relative to making the maturity adjustment. The Demuth factor. And time is provided necessary for population to make that adjustment. If it had taken 500 years for Noah, well, he had it. Let's see. 15 further teaches that believers grow at different rates. Now 16, where we were at last class, in all cases, as inconspicuous as some of the believers may be in the biblical records, as they are recorded for eternal posterity here. They are recorded for eternity. God's word is forever in this regard. They all played a significant and vital role or link in advancing God's plan, which in turn will ultimately produce Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through whom the world would be blessed with Messiah. So some are more notable. They have certain things ascribed to them, but it doesn't diminish or make any less those who may not be as conspicuous, be the ring finger, if you will, of approbation or a recognition by others around them, but they're still just as important. They all still fulfill God's plan for their life, and they all have coming for them their appropriate amount of SG3 and the prize, etc., in that regards. And again, it brings out the fact that what you are in time in and of itself is a non-issue with respect to God and how He evaluates each of us and what our eternal destiny ultimately will be. That playing field is completely and totally level for everyone concerned. Whether you are a fisherman, as some of the disciples were, tax collectors working for the IRS, ditch diggers, whether you're kings, David, Solomon, or whatever in time, the playing field is completely and totally level in regards to fulfilling God's plan for one's life and their eternal destiny and how they can aspire and acquire the prize in SG3 in that vein. And that is truly the issue. Otherwise, you know, God is not fair in that sense. No, He makes the playing field level just as He does in regards to all the issues of the three adjustments. It'll make a difference, your economic status, your race, when you live in history, whatever, you're positive, God's going to provide the gospel. You have just as much opportunity to believe and have salvation, apply rebound, apply Bible doctrine as any other individual's ever lived on this planet. See. So, the human viewpoint, cosmic way of approaching life is, you know, obviously your success in time is going to determine your position in and of itself in eternity, and that it will have direct impact in a physical way. No, that is not true. If that's the case, we'd all be in the universities trying to get our doctor's degree, would we not, if we won the prize for all eternity? That's ridiculous. But that's the way the cosmos is, see. And in fact, unfortunately, for most, their accomplishments in time is their glory that they will receive, and that's it. Their glory in time. Our glory awaits us, as inconspicuous we may be to the world, still falling within the realm of those of whom the world is not worthy. See. So the reason why, and again, the primary reason why they are able to attain to such high status in their eternal disposition, and why indeed they are significant to God's plan in this respect. Obviously, these are in the line of Christ in that respect. But otherwise, 17, this is because they were all positive, both phase 1 and phase 2. Not just believers, good enough routine. This is not what you see here in the genealogical account through Seth. Now, we are looking at both phase 1 and phase 2 postulation. We break our life down in three phases. Phase 1, when we exercise faith in Christ. Faith apart from works. That one moment in time, that split second in time when you have digested the information, the salvation adjustment, the necessity to believe in the person of Christ for salvation, and you step over that line, you go, yes, I believe that. Phase 2 is in the believer's experience from that point in time, the remainder of their life on this planet. And that is today truly where Christianity is getting a big flat fat F in regards to their spiritual sports report card. Their phase 2 especially. I mean, phase 1 is fairly messed up, and it gets more messed up, it seems, as time goes on. Even that reflection in churches and denominationalism, etc. But to know what God's plan is. And people have their boasts. People have their brags. Let our brag be the same as the adjusted believers of the Bible. Let our boast, if we have one, be as we know and we understand God and His plan. That's the only boast you need. See. In regard to your accomplishments in time. And that demands, obviously, phase 2 postulation. Our phase 2, again, being the remainder of our life, our Christian experience. And unfortunately, most believers flunk in regards to fulfilling God's plan in that vein. You have all of your admixtures, the entire spectrum of truth and error. To those who are positive and adjusted, and they make the maturity adjustment, which is our goal, by applying rebound throughout and under our NPR. And they hold to the end. Then our phase three, that's our eternal niche. And our eternal niche is not to the way that it's often been painted in regards to churches, as everyone's just sitting around singing gospels or whatever before God in the third heaven. I remember growing up as a Fundy, that was probably one of the most blah things I can remember hearing in church. I go, well, that's not going to be any fun. Now, I still want to go to heaven, but this year it's not going to be that much fun. At least, well, maybe God will make it fun for me somehow. No, life is going to be much just like we know it here, except at a level of appreciation that we'll have and in participation beyond just the physical aspects of life. You have politics. You have hierarchy, royal chain of commands, people in charge, authorities. You have people with wealth, people without wealth. You know, some things are constants. All believers, obviously, in resurrection body, no more death, no more sickness. We'll all be adjusted in regards to our niche. Well, that'll be a change. Okay, all eternity I'm digging ditches, but I am one happy camper doing it. See, adjusted. No, I mean, really, they'll be happy. But there'll be those that, if you will be, you know, hobnobbing with the spiritual elites of the history. All will obviously have chance of association, but they'll be recognized as such. And in the millennium, we'll be ruling on this planet with Jesus Christ over nations if we're prize winners. Now, that's the caveat. You got to be a prize winner if you want to rule over nations. Otherwise, you'll just have a subordinate role somewhere else in regards to prize regime. But that demands both phase one and phase two positive volition. In phase three, again, our eternal destiny, what we will be from then on. And once we cross over to that line, we've established what we will be, what we will have, our position in God's economy, all these things. So 18, now the second age references, quote, after, end quote, father and their firstborn are the number of years they had to, quote, hold, end quote, to secure the, quote, prize. It's not just enough to reach maturity. A believer can do great spiritually. They can grow up spiritually. They can be mature believers. But then they can still, if they got breath in their life, just as one can come out of reversionism and make recovery, one can go headlong into reversionism and crash and burn spiritually. As sad report as it is, I know people who've been on sound doctrine for 30 plus years and have done that very thing. Crashed and burned. Took the headlong because they got tired of holding to the same old sound doctrine that they had otherwise. See. So once you reach maturity, then you got to hold. Then you got to put up with the remainder of your test in life, et cetera, until God's ready to check you out. And then it's over with. Even Paul recognized until he was out of this world, it was not a given thing that he would be a prize contender, a prize winner. He was a contender, but a prize winner. So the second number of years, maybe it took them a while to get to maturity, 100 plus years, 60 years, etc. But then look how long many of these had to hold another 600, 700 years in that condition and live life in order to secure the prize. So 19, it was during this time that each of the patriarchs fathered, as we know, other sons and daughters. During the second age reference. 20, this suggests a time of phase two blessing as a result of maturity. To have children is to be blessed by God. And a part of reaching maturity is that you then enter God's rest, if you will. You rest from energy of the flesh, not that you don't have your still incidental moments. But overall, you rest from energy of the flesh. You enter into God's rest. And you are then a candidate for maximum blessing by God in this condition. The Jews, part of their blessing in time, of the Exodus generation, if they had fulfilled God's plan, was to enter into the promised land. And that's called entering God's rest. Hebrews 4, 1 through 11 is an example of that. And that was supposed to be a time of blessing, but unfortunately, they were phase two negative, corporally. And rather than getting to experience maximum blessing by God in time, they constantly was butting head with God under divine discipline. And as we know, all males 20 years and older, with the exceptions of Joshua, Aaron, and Moses being an exception, God took out sin unto death that left Egypt. What a church to have. Hebrews 4, 1 through 11. This is how the writer of Hebrews expresses maturity and blessing associated with it. Therefore, the example again in the previous context is the Exodus generation. Do not harden your hearts when they provoke me. Chapter 3, verse 8, as in the days of trial in the wilderness when my fathers tried to try me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. This is definitely the Exodus generation. See? And the exhortation then to the Jewish Christians living in Jerusalem in the early church. That's where the book of Hebrews, that's why it was written. To that church there. And the author exhorts them, therefore, let us fear, unless while a promise remains of entering his rest. The promise of reaching maturity is there, it's your potential. If you will hang in there in regards to doctrine, church in Jerusalem. They were under a very danger of capitulating and caving in because of all the persecution and the pressures they were under by their comrades at arms, by their own nationalists, their own people, see. Because they stood for something different. That's a righteous fear. There is a righteous fear, a fear of God, a fear of a failing to achieve your spiritual status of maturity and holding to the end and fulfilling God's plan for your life. That's a righteous fear. See, while promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news proclaimed to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them. The good news is the truth of Bible doctrine. Phase 1 and phase 2, because it was not united with faith in those who heard. Now that looks at phase 2, faith and application. Constantly running, complaining, under sin fear, never faith resting the situations, hardly at all, that God placed in front of them, open rebellion against regards to God's authority in their lives. You know, all the fun stories in regards to the Exodus. You got to take the doctrine, you got to believe it, and you got to apply it. Now, that's the difference between phase 1 and phase 2 faith. Phase 2 faith demands works. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. Phrases like that, man, I'll just slap you upside the head. Really, when you think about it. All this was already planned out. All you got to do is step into the right steps. See? And that's what we're here for. Anybody wants to know where that path's at, what those steps are? We're here to tell you. See? Give you a little guidance, give you some direction, the path to go. God's already got it worked out. All you got to do is find your place in regards to His plan and what He expects from you in regards to doctrine. For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Again, that looks at blessing. Some R&R, some kickback time, even though God didn't need to rest. See. And again, in this passage, they shall not enter my rest because of their stubborn rebellion negative volition in their phase two in regards to God and His plan for them. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, those who formerly had good news proclaimed to them failed to enter because of disobedience. He again designates a certain day, today, saying, though David, after so long a time, just has been said before, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Unfortunately, some people's hearts are being hardened in regards to the voice of doctrine. See, whatever problem, little SCA sacred cow problems they got, it does nothing other than to harden their heart in rebellion and disobedience to doctrine, keeping their spiritual priorities intact and maintained. See, for if Joshua had given them rest, he, God, would not have spoken another day after that. There remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest, God's rest, has himself also rested from his works as God did from us. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through negative volition, disobedience to God, and ultimate sin and death, through following the same example of disobedience. See. So the Exodus are a prime example of failing to get maximum blessing from God because of their phase two disobedience. They were all, the Exodus generation, at least the majority of them were believers. They're just negative believers. And most fundies can't handle comments like that. They can't look and say, oh, believers can't act like that because of the self-righteous ideals and principles that are pushed down people's throats in churches. That you're above that. So anyway. So here are the patriarchs. They're the second presentation of their age after the birth. Is designed to point to a time of blessing while they're in maturity. And that blessing for them comes in the forms of large families, of having sons and daughters. So 21, the language indicates that their other children was, quote, after, that's our adverb, akare, end quote, the birth of the firstborn, pointing to the premature status of the firstborn otherwise. Part of what I've have brought out earlier, that each of these male descendants are the firstborn of each of these families. Firstborn males of each of these families. And hence, they have the rights of primogeniture. They are in the line of Christ in that vein. The rights of the firstborn denotes the receiving of inheritance and the blessings associated in regards to being part of the family, see, the firstborn of the family. So the language indicates, point 21 again, that their other children was after the birth of the firstborn, pointing to the primogeniture status of the firstborn otherwise. 22, this highlights a unique feature in the line of Christ up through Noah, in that each firstborn of the parents was male. And they were a few years into their life before they had them. As with anything, you know, people sometimes just get carried away and completely absorbed in regards to certain principles in life. And one of them that you hear quite a bit in our society is children, having children. Well, fine, have your children. But it's not the end-all, be-all. You know, I mean, I love children, especially well-behaved ones. But otherwise, you know, yes, that shows a sign of God's blessing, but there are examples of those who God did not bless with children for many, many years, like Zacharias and Elizabeth. And he waited until the last minute, and then look what he bestowed upon him, the son of renown, the forerunner of Christ. You know, things of this nature. So, again, anything can be said above doctrine. And children, obviously, often are. Even in the cosmos, you see the importance placed on children above even rational and logical things in life, often. So, God's in control of people having kids. It's just something that, another thing that you have to pray about if that's what you want. Having tried to have kids or whatever. Maybe it's God's will, maybe it's not. The key, the test for you, are you going to acclimate? See? Are you going to acclimate? And while the blessing to some would be to have kids, and they could have the appreciation of that, for some of us it could be a curse. You get a certain age, and you know, why do you want to have kids at that age? That's the way people are. So, one of the things that comes out here, that the first child of each of these parents was male in regards to their families. And that's fairly unique when you think about it. So 23, now the final reference to age and summation of the totality of the father's life denotes the completed cycle of time and view. Again, that's your somic, your pattern, the cycle of time, God's original plans being fulfilled in regards to these men, in regards to the mood factor, etc. So the final summation of their years looks at that completed cycle. So 24, so the first reference of age, as we look at this, shows their achievement to the likeness of God. Their first reference. As noted in regards to God's original plan in 1:26, let us therefore make man in our image according to our likeness. And then the fulfillment, as we saw in regards to Adam and Seth in verses 1 and 3 of our chapter. Then the second, the aspect of their age, reference age, is the years, the years of maturity in which God then blessed their families in procreation. That procreation, again, is a blessing, is brought out in verse 28 in the execution, part of the execution of the creation of man and woman, following verse 27. And God blessed them. And so blessing comes in the form of what follows. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. See. So part of their blessing package was to have children. And quite a few. So the second of the years of maturity are the years of maturity in which God blessed their families in procreation. And then third, the third is God's plans fulfilled in time. So that's the significance of your three age references breakdowns in regards to these generations. Reaching maturity, blessing during maturity, and God's plan fulfilled. See, God's plan fulfilled in all aspects in regards to their life. Being male and female. All right, 25. With each of the ages of, quote, begetting the firstborn, end quote, we can further calculate the length of the antediluvian period. Seth was born 235 years from D plus 6, the sixth day when God created Adam and Eve. So he was born 235 years from there. 130 years from Adam, and that should be 130 years. I'm not the greatest mathematician sometimes. That should be Enosh. Enosh was born 235 years. 130 of Adam, 105 from Seth. Seth was 105 when Enosh was born. From D plus 6. And then by the time of Noah, who was 500 years old, fathering Shem, Ham, and Japheth, by that time we have 1,556 years having passed. So 27, Noah was 600 at the time of the flood, which makes an entire period of 1,656 years. Now, if you're going along and you're keeping track mathematically in regards to these generations through chapter 5, you get into chapter 6, you run across verse 3, where God declares, nevertheless, his days of mankind shall be 120 years, and you add to that to try to figure out the flood, you're wrong. Because that would make Noah then 620 years old, based on verse 32 of chapter 5. But the actual age of Noah was 600 at the time of the flood. You don't see that and figure that out until you can get into chapter 7, verse 6. Now, Noah was 600 years old when the flood of the water came upon the earth. So you have some other aspect of time that's going on there in chapter 6. So 28, this is a complete picture of time revealed in chapter 5 through chapter 6, verse 8, with the additional 120 years, as we'll see in verse 3. Further supporting our contention that chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, is indeed to be part of the chapter 5 context. So 29, if the flood date of 2298 B.C. is correct, you still have that timeline that I handed out to you. It's a good timeline. That's what we're following here. And it dates the flood 2298 B.C. This would mark the restoration at 3954 B.C. So the history of the earth since restoration, still stretching to reach 6,000. Figure we're in year 2015. And there's 7,000 years of history in total set aside for the restoration period before the new heaven and new earth comes into play and our old universe is blasted out of here by God. So obviously we are pressing on close to the final millennial period of human history. 30, Adam living to 930 and Seth to 912. Both would have known Noah's father Lamech, born 874 years into history. So while it seems like a long time, the associations, their acquaintances, is pretty phenomenal. They lived, Adam, Seth, and their progeny, most of them, lived long enough to at least know Noah's father. And then, obviously, many after the fact knew Noah. 32, now the average descending scale of life has changed over history. We can kind of see how... Oh, I didn't finish that. Point 31, the incredible ages of these men ranging from 365 years for Enoch to 969 years with Methuselah. How they can live so long can be accounted to the water vapor canopy that shielded the earth from deadly rays. The environment of this planet was completely different back then. Our genetics were different. You didn't have the raid manufacturers and weed killer manufacturers, everybody out there polluting the planet either. So you didn't have global warming screwing with them. That's tongue-in-cheek. So it's a completely different environment. It's just, it's like utopia in regards to an environment. 32, now, that's the right point now. The average descending scale of life spans in the Old Testament, as is seen in the Old Testament, is roughly 850 years. That's the average of Adam to Noah, with Enoch obviously depleting that average quite a bit in and of himself. He only lived 365 years. But most of them lived into their 900s or just short of it, shy of it. Then you have 600 to 200 as the age descended after the flood, descending down to Abraham. And then from the time of Abraham to Moses, you're going down, and the lifespan seems to be getting shorter, 200 to 100. Moses was 120 when God checked him out. Now, he's in perfect health, but you can see over time the age of humanity deteriorating in regards to its longevity. And then as it's finally ended up, and will generally carry us until the millennium, mankind is generally down the average age of 70 to 80 years up to the present. This is made clear, and that is what is noted as a generation, if you will, in Psalm 90, verse 10. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon as gone, we fly away. So obviously, man's dream is to add years to our life. Longevity of life is the end all be all, you know. To live to be in the hundred, be over 100 is really the exception to the rule, even though that's not unheard of. In China, you have people, societies that have histories of living into the hundreds consistently. And they're smokers. Take that to the bank. What can I say? You know, that's the facts. Science wants facts. Well, there's your fact. Yeah. But anyway. So, to live 70, 80 years is a full life for us at this point in time in history. And when we get into the millennium, that's going to change again, because God is going to drastically change our environment once again. It's going to turn it back to more of a pristine, utopian type of environment. And if you die before you're 100 during the millennium, then something is wrong with you. Really, really wrong with you, you see. It's possible there are people that live all the way through the millennium into the eternal state. We've dealt with all that. We won't have to worry about it, because we'll have a new body. Thank God. As to the significance of each of the patriarchs' name now, to address that to a certain degree here, a contrasting parallel to the line of Cain is sustained. Again, I have brought out that there is designed parallel to be contrasted between the line of Cain and the line of Seth, as we are now dealing in chapter 5. And we can see some parallels in regards to the names. 34, as with Irad, Mahejuel, and Methushael in the line of Cain, back in chapter 4. There is no consensus among most interpreters to meanings and or applications they might have with Kenan, Mahalalel, and Jared in the line of Seth, as they would match up with those generations. Names can be significant, as sometimes they do point to aspects concerning the individual. But the meanings in general, there's no real consensus in either one of those particular generations in the lines. But a couple things did pop out to me, and I threw them in here for your own consideration. 35, at closer glance, however, we can see a contrast between the names Methushael with this counterpart, Jared, which name means descent. 36, as noted, I brought it out in our notes, Methushael means, quote, man of God. And some interpreters take that to mean that he was a believer and he was a priest. My research shows something opposite. In fact, the term mat, used for Methuselah, that's a root meaning derived from that, has no good connotation. And therefore, Methuselah looked at a false priest. False priesthood. Religiosity. The filling in the vacuum in regards to the rejection of God and Bible doctrine. So as noted, Methuselah means man of God, and as to false religion, it emphasizes elevating man to the level of God. See, that's man's efforts in religion to attain to God on his terms and conditions. Salvation by works, a pseudo-priesthood. Whereas Jared recognizes man's fall and the necessity for God to reach down to men. The descent to fall down. That's what Jared means. So there is a parallel contrast in the two lines, negative volition, positive volition, believers, unbelievers, in those names possible. So 37. In addition, one of the possibilities for Mahujael's, in the line of Cain, name is, quote, smitten of God. To be smitten of God. God smites someone, end quote. Suggesting God's curse on that line. Whereas counterpart, Mahalalel, in the line of Seth, means, quote, to praise God, end quote, to suggest his blessing. So just a couple of options to look at. 38, no matter their intended spiritual significance, the approach and interpretation contrasting parallels between the two lineages, once again, cannot be dismissed. That is definitely part of the divine design of the insertion of these records that we have, is to see this contrast, to see these parallels that are going on in that respect. All right, well, I'm just going to call it quits for this evening. We'll pick this up. Next verse is Sunday morning. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light us these things in Jesus' name. Amen.